Judges chapter 3. We want to begin a look at the actual judges. And so today we will look at Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Let's stand and we'll read starting at verse 7. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter so we have a good idea of what's going on. Some of it's pretty interesting. We don't want to miss it if we can help it. Judges 3, verse 7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites, that is the king of Moab, gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of the palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back as the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from the seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly, and the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch, and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber, and they waited until they were embarrassed. In other words, it became, they didn't really know what to do with it, right? But when he still did not come open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah, where he arrived. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemy, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. And he seated. So again, some interesting accounts there of these first three judges, as it were. Leaders, deliverers, we'll talk about here in a moment. Last week, we spent the first 2 weeks kind of setting up the way Judges was going to present itself over and over again. We deal with idolatry, since that's the primary problem of Israel that leads to all these things. Idolatry is giving our love, worship, meaning, trust, or fulfillment to anything other than the Lord. So idolatry can have a lot of forms, and certainly can happen to people, even Christians. The marriage relationship of one man and one woman is an exclusive relationship, and that pictures our relationship with the Lord, who we are able to be faithful to and not let our affections run onto another. And so it just reminds us that there's a reason why marriage is between one man and one woman, because it is to be an illustration of our relationship to the Lord. And idolatry then is why we see idolatry is referred to as spiritual adultery, because you are to give that kind of love to one person only. And say, well, why? Well, there's practical reasons why it doesn't work when marriages do not fit that model, but primarily because it is to illustrate our relationship with the Lord, right? And so again, these things I think just kind of make sense. We quoted in our Foster, I think a great quote, our high calling is to be in the world, not of the world. It is not our being in the world that ruins us, but our suffering the world to be in us. Just as ships sink, not by being in the water, but by the water getting into them. And but to me, that's just a great thing to keep in mind when it comes to how I deal with this world. I can be in this world. I can have unsaved friends. I can work with unsaved people and so forth. I can have unsaved family. It's whether that gets inside of me or I am able to be an influence upon them. And so we saw how God sends warfare, testing to strengthen us and to see whether we be of the faith or not. And so the account of the first judge is almost an example of the rest, really. It's very short of no real details, but in form, it's just like the rest. In fact, there is somewhat of a progression in Judges as we go to the first few judges that are said to give the land rest, but by the end of the book, the last several judges, it does not say that they give the land rest because they really weren't giving the land rest. Israel was waxing worse and worse, you might say, and it things begin to deteriorate because the people are just not capable of keeping the covenant by doing right in their own eyes. And so by the end of the book, some of the most shameful acts of depravity that are recorded in the Bible are seen. And so there's a moral lesson being taught here. And of course, God more or less leaves them alone as far as revelation goes, but in a sense, they already have all the revelation they need. They know who God is. He has shown himself and all the marvelous works, bringing them out of Egypt and giving them land, giving them his law. They didn't really need anything more. So, again, the point is that unless we are empowered by God, we can have all the revelation or all the commandments that we want. It's not going to change anything. And it's important for us to understand. That's why we've spent some time understanding what kind of idolatry was going on here. Because remember, it was because of the idolatry and the practices of it that the Canaanites were being removed from the land. So, by the end, by the time of the Babylonian captivity, the reason that happens is because Israel was never able to stop performing the same sinful acts as the people they dispossessed. And so it's no wonder that eventually God says, okay, you're going to be removed from the land. I mean, he removed the Canaanites from the land from doing those things, and if Israel's committing the same things, it would be unjust if God didn't remove them from the land. And so it's important for us to see it now, and we'll understand this as we get into 1st and 2nd Kings and so forth, to see the same thing. And so over and over again, we read that the Lord's anger is kindled against them. In verse 8, we see this, of course. And it's one thing to notice that it's not being poured out against them, because that is going to be saved for the Babylonian captivity, right? The final judgment, as it were. But right now, it is being kindled. And we notice here that his anger, is a good thing, because it does not allow Israel to continue in their rebellion and in their idolatry. And so it's his chastening that is seen, in one sense, at least from God's people's viewpoint, as a good thing, an outworking of his love. It is imperative for the saint to keep in mind that regardless of the situation, we are perfect in Christ, and that God does not love us less when we are sinning than when we're not. And it's important because we have to understand when God sends things our way to reprove us, to chasten us, to test us, it is not because he loves us less, because in Christ we can't be loved any less than we are. Salvation is something that once God works it upon us, it'll never be taken away. We are loved as he loves Christ. That's the assurance of our salvation. But we've also seen that when we are living in open sin, or at least in known sin, and we are not seeking to repent of those things, that there is a experience of God's love that is withdrawn from us. And we saw this back in John 14. I don't know if everybody was here when we went through John 14, but it says here, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Then in verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now we know that this is not saying that if we love God enough, and if we obey him enough, he will love us, and he will come to us, because that's work salvation. But there's something here that's important, and that's why Jesus tells us this, that just as your relationship with your children isn't always pleasant, right? Maybe that's the best way to describe it. There are times, because of willful disobedience, that you've got to crack the whip, so to speak. And you still love them, and it doesn't make them any less your children, right? That's why I say that God loves us the same if we're in Christ, no matter what we're doing, in one sense. But there's a sense in which your pleasure and the fellowship of the relationship has taken a different form. All for the good of that child, but that rebellion cannot be allowed to continue, and so you do what is necessary to drive it far from them, right? And so you see, of course, the way the our children, how we discipline our children, is used to describe the way God disciplines us, and vice versa. And so we see in this phrase that the children of Israel cried out under this affliction is used, I think, without reference always to repentance. Because there's no reason to think that they are actually repenting. And this, again, is it's interesting sometimes when you read covenant theologian commentators who see the church in Israel as the same as the church today, that they don't really see any difference. And so anytime Israel is said to repent, then they kind of look at it as Christian repenting, as true repentance. And yet, I don't think it can be any more obvious that they're not really repenting. In a way of true repentance, they don't like the fact that they're having to pay tribute, or that they're, as we're going to see with Gideon, you know, the Midianites come at harvest time and they glean all the harvest, so the Israelites are left with nothing. And they cry out to the Lord because they're in pain. They don't like it. But that is, in other words, it's kind of like saying you're sorry because you got caught, as opposed to truly being sorry for the idolatry that's going on here, right? And so I think you have to understand the difference here of these people under the old covenant and in a mostly unregenerate state. And when you try to equate Israel as the church and we're the church and really no difference, you run into all sorts of problems. And so I think as we examine the usage of in the Old Testament, this is apparent. Even though some or most commentators sometimes assume that Israel is always repenting after a godly sort, I don't think you can look at it that way. And if that's the case, the point seems to be that God's love for his people, because they are his people, because he has made a covenant with them to love them more so than the other nations. And so he is obligated under that covenant to use them as he has said he would. He has promised to send a deliverer, to send a Messiah, right? So under this covenant, he does what is necessary to keep Israel together so that Christ can come forth from them. So there's something going on here. It illustrates his relationship with us, but it's on a physical level, in a different covenant, and it is not, cannot be equated with the covenant that we are now in with Christ.
Now, if there's it's like to say, again, that Israel never repents. Certainly, there's a remnant in Israel that I believe that would repent of at least a national sin. I'm assuming that those remnants weren't actually involved in that idolatry. But there might be some true repentance going on during this time. But I think if we look at them as a nation, as a mostly unregenerate nation, you've got to be able to discern those two things. It's like in Judges chapter 10 in verse 16,
it says that, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. So there were times when they seemed to recognize the idolatry they were in and forsook them, but there are times when it seems like they're just basically crying out for the deliverance, and there doesn't seem to really be any what we would consider to be true change or repentance. So, first enemy, Cushan Rishathaim, means the blackness of double wickedness. And some commentators think that probably this is a nickname that Israel had, started to call him because he was such a wicked person. And so it suggests that, as in the following account with Ethan, that the Lord is retelling these events and doing so with color and humor.
The event with Ethan, obviously there's some humor going on there. We might call it bathroom humor to a degree, but it is what it is, right? So there's something here, I think, that the Israelites are telling us with passion, and God is telling us with passion. And these things are intimately,
it's interesting here because here this woman is raised up to do God's bidding.
And at some point he gets too big for his britches and he's overthrown, which is a familiar pattern in the Old Testament. For instance, in Jeremiah, in his eyes, the Lord speaking, who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are in the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these things, these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. That is, when it's time for him to fall, because he's an arrogant person. Many nations and great things shall make him their slave. So God raises these guys up. They're doing what they want to do for their own simple reasons. God raises them up to do what he wants them to do when that time is. Then someone else takes their place. And that's kind of what we're seeing here in Judges as well. And so in verse 9, the first judge is, or deliverer, is Othniel, who's Caleb's probably nephew or son-in-law. It's probably why he's called his son, because he has a different father than appears in Othniel. But in the case of all the judges, these are ordinary men, sometimes underwhelmingly so, who, and we'll see that not so much until we get a little later on. Gideon, obviously, There's nothing about Gideon when he first beat him that would make people think that he is me. The Lord Israel, he's hiding from my presence, trying to beat out rain without being seen, because generally you get out in the open wind, right, blow the grain up, let the wind blow the dust away. He's hiding, trying to do all of that. So, you know, a lot of times they're very underwhelming men. But it's who the Holy Spirit comes upon to do a needed work, one that they themselves are incapable of doing. You know, Hebrews 11 tells us that this is the Holy Spirit working faith in them, right? Some of the judges are mentioned in Hebrews 11. Now, I think this is interesting because I remember when I first went through Judges in my 20s and was teaching this, and you come to Samson, for instance, and my first thoughts were, well, Samson, he's clearly not saved. This guy, his life's a total mess. He can't possibly be saved. He's delivering Israel. But, you know, come on. Well, of course, you got a problem with that, right? Because he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as someone who did what he did in faith. So you have to come to the conclusion, which I did eventually, because I didn't really see any way around it, that, you know, and it's good too, because, you know, Christians are all over the place sometimes, and sometimes you got some great Christians who are just strong leaders, and then you got Christians who seem to really always are struggling, and you got everything in between, right? And so, it tells us there in Hebrews 11 that Samson, along with all these other guys, looked for a country. That they understood that this wasn't it. There was a Messiah coming. There was a better country coming. There was redemption coming. And so, you have to keep that in mind that these men, the initial way I tried to explain this away was, well, they were examples of faith. So Samson, you know, as he went about doing all this delivering, it was an example of living by faith. But again, it says, no, they looked for a country, and they died understanding that before they got the promise. So, no, I think these guys were saved in the sense of believers, you know, as Abraham was a believer, justified by faith. But they didn't always shine forth by that faith. So anyway, that's kind of the way I'm going to be looking at this. Again, these guys are called judges. They're not all called judges, but that is often, of course, it's the name of the book is the Judges. But we need to remember, I think, that doesn't mean the word is kind of a word that is obscure, that there's a different nuances to it. And there are some who, you know, we got to be careful of thinking of the word judges as we think of judges who decide legal cases. To some degree, they were doing that. Some of them did that. Samuel, obviously, was doing that. Deborah, I think, was said to have done that, and some of the other ones. But it also has the idea of they were just raised up to deliver Israel. And in some cases, it wasn't the whole nation, but they actually were raised up because not all the enemies affected the whole nation, just maybe the area that they were in. So they were kind of localized in their deliverance. I think we certainly see that with Shamgar here at the end. So the judging was that they were raised up, they delivered the people. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were more like a military leader. It doesn't mean that they then became the person that everybody brought all the legal problems to, you know, in that sense always. And so we just want to keep that in mind as well. Like there's no indication that Samson ever made any very few good decisions or was judging between other people for sure. So what's the result of the first judge? Well, the land had rest. And we were reminded that when people obey the Lord, everyone benefits. You know, we were to pray in 1 Timothy 2:2, pray for the kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives. We're told to lead peaceful and quiet lives elsewhere, but for that to happen, often you've got to have the rulers to have peace and quiet in the land, and not to, of course, you know, to have some favorable position towards you. And so we pray
for the leaders so that the church might prosper, so that we might be able to live as we are to live. And when you got leaders who are actively leading the country either into sin or to economic chaos or against the church, that doesn't happen very well, right? In the case of Othniel, there's no real color added to the account, and that certainly kind of helps us focus on the mechanics of what follows. But in this, we notice that the victory and the rest are always longer than the oppression. As you read through all these judges, there's a period of oppression that's always shorter than the time of respite, when the Lord gives them some respite, right, some rest. And I think that's interesting too, because, you know, if you think about this as a parallel with the church, we would expect that the power of God exhibited in us, worked out in us, should be more effective than the remaining sin that we constantly battle, right? In Romans 8, we're told that we are more than conquerors. We are to no longer be dominated by sin. Sins no longer have dominion over you. So wouldn't we expect that the fruit that we bear, the enjoyment of the Christian life, should be greater than the trials of sin and the consequences of sin? And so to me it makes sense that they have this affliction, but when God delivers them, the length of the time of peace is longer. Then we get in verse 12 to the account of the second judge, Ehud, and that gets much more colorful. We notice, first of all, that Israel is being unfaithful, and that the Lord strengthens Moab to do his bidding just as he did before. And there is no need for us to question why sometimes the wicked prosper, because we can be sure that the Lord is doing that, that the Lord is in control, and that and there's a sense in which, you know, even though it's not, the Lord allows the wicked to have its day, there's a sense in which, instead of being angry about it, we should pity them, right? Because this is all they've got. And even if it means our persecution or that we are being taken advantage of, not that that's right, but at the end of the day, they got eternity in hell if they don't repent. So that should temper the way we react and look at what's going on around us. But here, there are 18 years of oppression and then 80 years of deliverance. Now, what is interesting too, when you read the commentators, and this kind of goes back to what I was saying before, some commentators actually seem to be embarrassed at what Ehud does here, because he kind of, first of all, does it by trickery. He lies to get involved, to get in with where he can do this. And then he basically murders this guy. At least he kills him. They call it murder if you want to. But so some commentators are embarrassed, again, because they expect, this is the church in Israel. And they expect the morality of the church in the Old Testament, as they call it, to be the same as it is now. Right is right, wrong is wrong. You know, that we're under the same Ten Commandments. And so they can't explain it. It bothers them that Ehud would do this. And it's because, no, Ehud was under a different covenant. He was, and that covenant included them exterminating these people to some degree and protecting Israel in the flesh. And so, what if you cannot distinguish what's going on in the Old Testament with what we are now? You just really flounder sometimes, and they don't all do it. But it's interesting when you come across one that really struggles here. And you know, these are decent commentators, not like some goofball or nothing. So we know that Moab has been treated well by Israel all through this, that they were related, of course, through Lot, and they treated them well. And so it was certainly a very simple thing that Moab would turn upon them like this. And so also, I think you could say that all the judges are being raised up by the Lord to deliver God's people. There's no hint here that God's displeased with that, although, again, some of the commentators read and said God clearly didn't, was displeased with what Ehud did. He should have never done that. And I think one of them said that's why Ehud is never referred to as a judge, and that's probably why. And I think you just really read a lot of stuff into it that you can't really support. But I just don't think it, again, you got to keep in mind that this is a story of salvation from the enemies of God. And under the old covenant, their enemies were to be dealt with physically, unlike today, right? We don't fight our enemies the same today because we understand that as a spiritual people, our enemies are primarily spiritual. In other words, someone might persecute us. But if that gives us the opportunity to be a great testimony to the Lord, and, that is a blessing. The enemy is within me if I become bitter and don't use that as an opportunity to serve, right? So once you understand what our true enemy is, you don't get all confused here. So when you read of Israel as if they are the church, instead of how they illustrate the church, all sorts of problems occur. And it makes no sense to try to determine the morality of what they are doing under the old covenant in a direct parallel with us. It is the narrative itself and the revealing of the power of God that we are to focus on. In other words, there's a lot of times that the Old Testament is, by and large, a narrative. And sometimes the story is just being told without commentary. And it's not, the point is not, well, is this right or wrong? Sometimes it's just how does this fit into the overall narrative of what's going on? And again, some people, they assume every account that is told, we've got to be able to determine whether every action was right or wrong and so forth. And sometimes, no, that's not the point. And again, this is a illustration of how of people who are trying to obey God without the power of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, we can see that it is no small thing to oppress and be against the people of God. That's certainly something we could say we see here, right? When you are God's people, as we are, right, and people take it upon themselves to persecute God's people, God sees that, and God is not pleased with that. And if it was true of Israel in the Old Testament, even more so, it's true of us who are the sons of God being united to Christ Jesus, right? So there's, I think, something we can take there for ourselves as well. And so, is not the Lord making it clear that he has no problem making our enemies the butt of a joke? Is he not doing that? Does not Eglon become the butt of a joke here? And it's because God is making sure we understand whose side he is on. We can take delight even in the way he fights our battles. God is under no obligation to avoid violence and human suffering when working out his counsel. And this is something a lot of people struggle with. We know that for us, violence on the human level is not good. But the Lord, hell is full of violence right now. It is a violent thing when God judges sin, because sin has brought it upon ourselves. Sin has brought death upon us, and death is a violent thing. So if God sends people to their judgment early, or allows them to suffer the consequences of sin in this life, or whatever his purposes are, that's his prerogative as God. And when we become offended at what God does, we're always going to be in the wrong. And so I'll make the statement that I think we all would be able to understand the spirit of what I'm saying here. There are things that are more important than human need. And I know that there's a lot of people who would just completely, lose it. if they heard you said, make that statement. Because they don't understand that the glorification and honor of the Lord transcends human need. And human need is an extremely important thing. It's part of who we are and part of this world. But it doesn't precede or exceed God. And God is not dull or boring. And God will do what is necessary for to receive honor and glory. And if that means that there is human suffering, because he has allowed that to take place in the fall anyway, then clearly, if it leads to him being glorified, that's what's important. And again, that's why theology and understanding who God is the first doctrine that you've got to understand. If you don't have your view of God, the biblical view of God, intact, and the second one, which is being your anthropology, that is your understanding of man and the sinfulness of man and the fallen state of man, you will be unable to understand anything else in the Word of God. And I firmly believe that. So, this God who is never dull and boring, and this God of infinite wonder, have you seen the glory of God so that you can appreciate what we're seeing here? Because if you don't, if all that matters to you is whether someone is in pain or not, or human, you know what happens to humans, and that is where your everything revolves around, you're not going to understand the Bible. So no matter how wild and out of control things might get, no matter how weird things get, God is there doing his work. Again, we're seeing this story is full of color, humor, if you want to go that way. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why is this in the Bible? Why are we reading about these guys thinking that he's in there relieving himself and they're waiting? Well, part of that is it gives Egon a chance, time to escape, obviously. But it just reminds us that God is the God of everything. He's not the God who is here, he stays. But this isn't God's house where he stays. He dwells here, and once we leave here, we're not as close to God as we were. God is the God of everything. And no matter what's going on in this world, he's there, he's involved in it in one way or another, right? So no matter how, he's involved in a nitty-gritty thing, so no matter where you are and what kind of filth might be mixed up in it. I don't mean that you're involved in filthy sin, but no matter what kind of mess is going on, no matter where you are, you know, how unfortunate things are, you know, God is there. He's not a God who is way off in heaven and can't be involved in all this. There's a purpose for everything that's going on. And he can be trusted and worshipped and prayed to for deliverance. And so, remember, this is an obscure people, you know, thousands of years ago, people who are these aren't great nations, they're city-states, you might say, they're just tribal, and yet God is actively involved in this, and this is important. And so, I think some things to keep in mind. And it's good that God is behind the work of Ehud, because like the rest of the judges, Ehud has no power to change the hearts of the people. He can only influence them for a time. And in the end, we don't just need a left-handed savior. We need a nail-scarred savior, someone said. And by the way, you say, what's the significance of being left-handed? Because, as we know, almost everybody was trained to be right-handed in battle, and they would not expect danger to come from the left hand. I think that's what's going on there as well. Alright, so let's just finish it real quickly with Shamgar, the last verse of the chapter. He only gets actually two verses because he'll be mentioned in chapter 5, verse 6. But, you know, say, well, Shamgar only got one verse. Well, that's, or two verses. Well, that's two more than I got, right? So that's still something. And it's still quite an amazing account. He seems to be perhaps a Philistine himself, coming from the town that he came from, was, Anath was a town of the Philistines, and so it's very possible that some commentators believe that perhaps he was not a Jew by kin to Abraham, but was a proselyte. So that would be encouraging to us, right? We see every once in a while that God uses, saves people who are not Hebrews. And it would be in the Philistines' interest to de-weaponize Israel, as we find has happened here, because if they don't have swords and they don't have the ability to make swords, then they're not an effective, they can't mount an effective rebellion. But of course, we're reminded here that it doesn't really matter how many weapons we have or how strong we are. What matters is, do we have the Lord on our side? And the Lord uses quite an array of odd weapons in this book. A dagger, as we just saw, an ox goad here, which was not an ineffective weapon. The ox goad, a long stick, can be a very effective weapon, but we know against chariots or against metal swords and things like that, it would be not much. But obviously, if God's in it, it is, right? Because he killed, 600 of these guys with just using that. They no doubt had better weapons. We'll see God using a hammer, lamps, trumpets, a millstone, a donkey's jawbone. And so whatever is available, whatever we say, Lord, this is yours, use it as you see fit, there's no limit to what God will do and can do to it, right? That's one thing we learn in this book. So if you have life, if you have a voice, if you have a brain, if you can sit up and take nourishment, God can use you. And I like the very last, what does it say here? The very last phrase. And he also saved Israel. So, I hope that's what we want to be said of us. No matter what, this church, if we're small, we don't have a lot of some of the things that other churches might have, but if we say, Lord, whatever we have, if we want it to be used for you, use us, then I hope that the epitaph over this church would be, they also saved Israel. We serve the church. So we don't know much about Shamgar, but we know this much. He was used for the glory of the Lord. Someone said it is particularly the glory of God to save by instruments unknown or scarcely known to us. There is something marvelous about a God like something that compels us to bow down and worship the one who will condescend to use dirty, undeserving Gentiles armed with nothing but sticks. We might say armed with nothing but this book. Even our little church then should never expect that God will not do wonderful things through us if we make ourselves available like Shamgar did. And it was probably just very localized. Probably, you know, the Philistines were in the Gaza Strip down there in the southwestern part of Israel. They only had a small influence in that area. But in that area, Shamgar made a difference for the Lord. And so, again, there's a lot of things here that can be encouraged by. We'll stop there. Any questions or comments? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us. May your glory to us. May we never think that there's something going on in our life that you are not there, that you have not purposed, that you are not interested in, that we cannot come to you for help. There's no instance in our lives in which we cannot become overcomers, that we cannot serve you effectively and have great influence and victory. We pray, Lord, that you would give us submissive hearts, to realize that our strength comes from on high. May we do great things for you. In Jesus' name.